down. And in that connection, notice verse 62. What then if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now we have in chapter 6, in connection with the bread of God, these two thoughts prominently before us. And I think we shall see tonight in our study of the table that we have these two thoughts emphasized. The condescending grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the exaltation of the Savior. Now, before we look at the outline as we have it on the board, I would like to notice the purpose of the table, or the purpose of a table. Of course, we link a table in our thinking with eating and with being satisfied with what is on the table. But that is not the only thought that is connected with a table in the Bible. A table is not only a place for eating, but a table is a place for fellowship and a place for communion. My brother tells, when he speaks on this table, of an experience that he has in the city of Chicago. Twice a week, two times, 2 days, it is privileged to teach, as you know, in a school in that city. And he tells them how he leaves the train early on Monday morning and slips into a restaurant. When he gets there, he takes one of these chairs with a wide arm to it and puts his cup and his plate and whatever he has on his arm, and he eats his breakfast. But he says sometimes it is his privilege to take his wife along with him. And then he pictures himself sitting at one of these little chairs with the broad arm and setting his wife over a half a dozen chairs away and lets her sit in her chair and put her materials on her arm of the chair. And then he'll ask the audience whether he's right or wrong, whether they think he does that. Everybody who knows my brother knows that he wouldn't do that at all. Why, he says, when my wife is with me, we not only have a table to eat at, but we have a table to talk together. We have a table for fellowship. We have a table for communion. So you see, a table not only speaks of eating, but a table speaks of fellowship, and a table speaks of communion. And these priests, as they gathered around that table in the holy place, they had fellowship one with another. I suppose that was one of the only times in all their ministrations in the tabernacle when they did have the occasion for this fellowship. It wasn't the thought of fellowship as they worked in their daily, weekly, monthly ministrations. There was the thought of service, and there was the thought of worship. But it was when in the holy place they stood round the table and partook of that wonderful bread of God that they had fellowship one with another. And it was not gift, it was not light, it was not ability, it was not service, that gave them a place around this table. They might have had a great ability and a great knowledge of the things of God, but it was the fact that they were born into the priestly family, that they were of the seed of Aaron, that gave them a privilege of having fellowship and communion around that table. There's a hymn we sometimes sing as we gather around the table. I like the hymn, and I think it expresses the thought before us. It runs like this: commune with each at this blessed hour. Thy peace, thy joy impart. Thy thoughts of love and truth and power impress upon each heart. And then the table is not only a place of communion, but the table is a place of satisfaction. There's food on the table. A missionary was telling us some time ago of how it was quite to his advantage to know the proverbs of the people among whom a missionary labors. He said once he was preaching in China on the street, and as the crowd was gathered together, he said, of one thing and 10,000 things, eating is the principal thing. All the Chinese people looked at each other and nodded and smiled, and they said, oh, he knows our proverbs. But that's not only a Chinese proverb. That's a proverb that would pass in any country and amongst any people. A young fellow said to me in the days of depression, he says, when I saw the depression coming on, I went into the food business. Because, he says, no matter what people will have to give up, and no matter what people will do without, there's one thing they will never give up. There's one thing they will never do without. And that is food. So you see, Americans as well as Chinese believe that of one thing and 10,000 things, eating is the chief thing. So this table not only speaks of fellowship and communion, this table speaks of satisfaction. And how lovely to be able to sing as we have been singing. Satisfied with Thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. Peace which passeth understanding on Thy breast. And this brings us to the third thought that is linked with the table, that of rest and that of comfort. It was at the table that John leaned on Jesus' bosom. And of all places of rest, a table speaks most eloquently. You remember in that day so long ago when Samuel came to Bethlehem, and when Jesse and the elders of that town were all perturbed about his coming, and finally when Samuel had given the purpose of his coming and all the sons of Jesse had been brought before Samuel, Samuel had repeatedly says, no, it's not this one, it's not this one, it's not that one. And then Jesse says, well, there's one more. He's the youngest. He's keeping the sheep. David says, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he be come thither. Everything depended that day on one person. All the others could not fill the need. Not one of the sons of Jesse could provide the rest and the communion and the satisfaction. If this one was gone, everything was lost. If he was brought in, everything was all right. We will not sit down till he be come thither. Oh, what a picture he becomes even then, friends, of our source of communion, our source of satisfaction, our source of rest. As in everything else in this tabernacle, this table speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. So does the bread on the table. He is the table that bears the bread, and he is the bread that is put upon the table. As we have said before, the source of the believer is communion and fellowship. The source of his sustenance and satisfaction, and the source of his wrath. Now you notice the first thing we have in our little outline is the materials of which this table was made. Materials that we have become familiar with in our studies of the tabernacle. The table, like the boards, and like the golden altar, and like the ark, was made of wood, shittim wood, or acacia wood. Now this wood was a very remarkable kind of wood, they tell us. It was as nearly as wood could possibly be, an incorruptible wood. But they tell us many other things about the wood. They said that everything about the wood had some practical use and served some purpose. The gum that came out of the wood was used for medicine. The root of the tree was used for a tonic. The leaves were sensitive to certain elements. I don't know how many other things Bible students have found in this tree that remind us in some way or another of the Lord Jesus. But besides that, it was the only available material. There was no other wood. They were shut up to this wood that so remarkably speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. But this table was not only made of wood, it would have served its purpose if it was made of wood. Nothing else was needed. None of our tables are made of anything else other than wood. We never think of them as incomplete. We never think that anything needs to be added to the wood to give it strength or to add to its appearance or its suitability. If someone would say to us, oh, that table you have is very nice, it's made of wood, but you know, you really ought to cover that table with some metal. It ought to be covered with copper. It ought to be covered with gold. We would likely smile and say, why? We couldn't think of a single reason for covering our table with precious metal of that kind. And yet the table in this tabernacle was made of wood, but it was covered all over with gold. And once again we are reminded that the Lord Jesus, who was a man, was also God. And we will notice that the Spirit of God guards us against having one low thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though this table was small, even though this table was low, even though this table was made of wood, yet in every possible way, God guards against thinking of His Son in anything but the highest way. He was man, but thank God, friends, He was a God. A man, He entered Cana's feast, a humble guest to dine. He's God. He moved the waters there and changed them into wine. A man, He suffered weariness and sat upon a well. He's God. He pierced the sinner's heart and saved her soul from hell. A man, He climbed the mountain height a suppliant to be. He's God. He left the place of prayer and walked upon the sea. A man, He wept with heartfelt grief beside a loved one's grave. He's God. He burst the bonds of death, almighty still to save. A man, He lay within a boat, or powered by needful sleep. He's God. He rose, rebuked the wind, and stilled the angry deep. A man, He yielded to His foe, submitting to be bound. He's God. His presence overawed and threw them to the ground. These are only little incidents taken out of a life full of such demonstration. We see Him, we say, oh, He's a man. God will never allow us to remain there. For every time it looked as if He was only a man, when He dies in weakness, the rocks do rend, the mountains quake, the graves are open. When He descends into the waters of Jordan, and it looks as if He's only a man, the heavens are open. The Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove. God says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a story, friends. In the materials of this table, wood covered with gold. I want to skip over to the third point on the blackboard now. I want to speak of the dimensions of this table. A table is 2 cubits in length, 1 cubit in width, and 1.5 cubits in height. Very small. Very low. Think of the size of it, if you will. If this table was made according to scale, as some of my friends have in their models of the tabernacle, it would be so tiny, it would look like a matchbox in comparison with some of the other things in this tabernacle. And it was so very, very low. The smallest thing in all the vessels that were in this lovely house of gold. Now I think, friends, that purposely this table was made so small. It bore a tremendous weight for being so small. I think there's only one reason why this table was made small. It speaks of the Lord Jesus, as we have noticed. The bread of God come down from heaven. And that very expression makes us think of its smallness. Did you notice how often we read in John 6 about him as the bread? Came down. And do you remember when the manna came down? One of the key things about it was small. As small as a hoarfrost on the ground. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 2, the story of his coming down to earth, you'll notice that 8 times over we read in our Bible, the young child. And Mr. Darby has in his translation this expression, the little child. Where is he, says the wise man, who is born King of the Jews? There he is. The little child. He came down from glory, down to Bethlehem, down to Nazareth, down to Jordan, down to Gethsemane, down, dear friends, to Calvary. There was a literary Christian who visited Nazareth some years ago. And she wrote in her book the story of Nazareth, and she described it in all its squalor and filth and poverty. And after she describes it most graphically, she says, "My Lord was brought up in Nazareth." In the city of Grand Haven, there was an old sea captain who used to run the boats and the lakes in his latter days. And when he got old and lived alone, I used to go to his house of a Sunday night when I was in that city, and used to tell him that I liked to go there, for I could eat very little before the meeting, and he thought the Lord allowed him to live in order that he might set a little table for me on Sunday night. One day I came there and he had his whole big dining room table filled with mats and graphs and that sort of thing. The tears rolled down his wrinkled face when he said, "Brother Will, I want to show you something." And he showed me some things that were rather meaningless to me. But that old man had figured out the below sea level parts of the earth. And he said, "Do you know that the Jordan Valley, where Jesus was baptized, was geographically the lowest spot on the surface of this earth?" Think of it, friend. Think of it. He came down from the highest place of glory, not only down to this insignificant little speck of a thing in the universe we call the earth, but he came down to the very lowest spot geographically on the surface of the earth. John Hyde, a missionary in India, once failed to show up at a conference. People waited and waited, and then the conference went on without him. Then they came to the room where he was, and they found him bathed in tears. He says, "Oh, friends, I've been thinking of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus." Think of it. He became a man for me. Oh, brethren, he became a bond slave for me. Brethren, he became a dog for me. Then he told of that woman who said, "Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the table." And he says, "You know, before the Lord could meet her need, he had to take her place." Then lowliness, he took the place of that Gentile woman. He was all convulsed in tears when he said, "Oh, think of it. He became a worm for me." Oh, I think, friends, these dimensions of that table and all its smallness and all its lowliness say eloquently, "He came down. He came down. He came down." The tragedy of it all is that those poor worms of the dust, to whom he came down to, sought to put him down lower still. Ah, well might we cover our blushing face in his presence, dear friends, when we think of our total depravity in the presence of such condescending love and such condescending grace. Let us go back to the second part of our little outline. The form of this Sabbath table. You notice that the table has a crown of gold. There it is. All the way around that lowly table. All the way around this small table was this crown of gold. And then next there was the border of an handbreadth. And then there was another golden crown around that border. Do I need to say anything? Do I need to explain that to you? Oh, there was the crown around the golden altar. Only one crown. There was a crown around the ark. Only one crown. But that lowly table, that small table, that table that reminds us of the lowly Lord Jesus Christ, has two crowns. Why is it two crowns? Oh, I know there are other reasons given for it. I know these two crowns tell us of the safety and the security of God's people. I know this border of a handbreadth between the two crowns tells eloquently that no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. But looking at the table as we have been looking at it tonight, do you not think that that double crown is God giving us an exalted opinion of His Son who took such a low place? Oh, I think it is, friends. I think that's why you have a double crown on this table. And then we have staves and rings on the table. That speaks to the Lord Jesus as being ever with His people, ever the satisfying portion of His faith. We were visiting some of the Lord's people today who have been isolated, who have not had the privilege of communion and fellowship with the Lord's people. And when we were there, we sang together that lovely hymn, I will never, never leave thee. I will never thee forsake. For the individual believer, these four rings and these two golden staves say that to us. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. He's always our satisfying portion. He's always our source of rest. He's always the one with whom we can have communion and blessed fellowship. Am I a servant of the Lord? Do I seek to go forth in His name, seeking to make Him known? Ah, these rings and these staves say to me, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I may be called away from home. I may be called away from Christian fellowship and companionship. I may be lonely in my service for Him, but I can never be deprived of the source of my communion and fellowship, the source of my rest, the source of my satisfaction. Am I with a little company of believers, bearing reproach for the name of Christ, seeking to own His Lordship, going forth unto Him to that place of all places outside the camp, looked down upon by the great and the mighty in the religious world? Oh, friends, these rings and these staves say so eloquently, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I need never be, as an individual Christian, as a servant of the Lord, we need never be, as a company of God's people, dissociated from all that that this table so blessedly speaks to us. There's a little chorus we used to sing from Redemption Hymn Book. It's a lovely little chorus. It runs like this. Thou art enough for me. Oh, Thou art enough for me. Oh, blessed, living, loving Lord, yes, Thou art enough for me. Let me tell you, dear child of God, if you know something of this table, if you know something of feeding on Christ, if you know something of fellowship with a priestly family in feeding on the Lord Jesus, if you know something of the lowliness of His humanity, if you know something of the majesty and the dignity of His deity, if you see Him crowned with glory and crowned with honor, you are immune from the 10,000 snares and pitfalls that abound on every hand. One Saturday night in the month of May, in the city of Coopersville in Michigan, a young fellow with a large family, but without Christ, trusted Him as his Savior. He told me he lost half his vocabulary when God saved him. He was a cursing man. In spite of his large family, he visited the pool rooms and and little interest in those things that a husband and father should have. I have seen his house before and after, and I tell you, his house was converted. But he was received into the meeting in Grand Rapids, he'd been baptized. Then one Sunday morning he was missing. And I wondered why. He had an old Model T Ford, and you know, sometimes those things would start and sometimes they wouldn't start. And he was quite a quick-tempered man before God saved him, and I knew just about what reaction there would be if it wouldn't have started that Sunday morning, at least before he was saved. So I called on him on Sunday afternoon. I said, "Oscar, we missed you in the meeting this morning." "Oh," he says, "we missed it too." And he told the story, the car wouldn't start. But he said, "You know, the Lord was with us this morning." And of course I knew that would be true. He said, "You know, when we couldn't go to the meeting and we came back in the house, then a man came to the door with a little phonograph, and he wanted to play some records about the Bible, and so he came in and he did, but he said, you know, we weren't the kind of people they were looking for." "Oh," I said, "what kind of people were they looking for?" "Oh," he says, "they were looking for dissatisfied Christians." "Oh," I says, "and weren't you dissatisfied Christians?" And he looked at me so surprised. He says, "Why, no." "Oh," I says, "you mean to say that you are perfectly satisfied with yourself?" And by that time he looked disgusted. He says, "Satisfied with ourselves? No," he says, "but perfectly satisfied with Christ. Satisfied with Thee, Lord Jesus. I am blessed." No, let me tell you, friend, if you're a satisfied Christian, not satisfied with yourself, not satisfied with your attainment, but satisfied with the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, I repeat, you are absolutely immune to the efforts of the devil to detract you. He can't give you anything else. What has the devil got to give, friend? "Oh, this bread was wonderful." We will not have time to look at it tonight. Do you know what the devil's fare is? I'll tell you what it is. Husks which the swine do eat. You know what the devil's fare is? "He will feed us on the wind," says Hosea. Do you know what the devil's fare is? Says Isaiah, "He feedeth upon ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside." Friends, would you exchange the bread of the sanctuary for the husk of the swine to eat? Would you exchange these pierced cakes, all covered with frankincense, for ashes? Would you exchange this bread that stood in the presence of God for 7 days and then became the food of his people for the wind that Ephraim wanted to be satisfied? Oh, I say, friends, 10,000 times. No. Is he yours, friend? Is he your Savior? is your satisfying portion. There was once a preacher in the old days who used to have a little pulpit on a kind of a wheelbarrow sort of a thing, and he wheeled it to the marketplaces, and then he'd stand around this semicircle and preach to the people who gathered. And one day he shouted in his preaching, "What ails you at Christ? What ails you at Christ?" He had presented him as best he could. Nobody turned to him. Nobody trusted him. Oh, friends, I think of these pictures that we have been looking at night after night. I say to any who are unsaved, what ails you at Christ? Here he is, the gate, the lovely way into the presence of God. And he says in John chapter 10, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." But tragically, he says in that chapter, "All that ever came before me was thieves and robbers." And he speaks of them climbing up some other way. Here he is lifted up on the altar. And when he says in John 12, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," they say, "Why, we heard that Christ would abide forever. What are you talking about? Him being lifted up." John chapter 13, he takes his place at the labor, and he washes the disciples' feet, and someone says to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Last night we were looking at him as we have him in the light. Although he did so many miracles amongst them, we read, they rejected the light. They turned away from the light. When he presents himself to that same people as the bread of God, he says most pathetically, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Oh, I say, friends, with the old time preacher, what ails you at Christ? What ails you at Christ? If you only knew him, if you would only see him, friends, as the man of Calvary, your heart would be one to himself.